Remain standing now for the reading of God's word. Today's sermon text is from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 16. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you are sowing the seed of your gospel among us this morning. So we pray that you would make us good soil for that seed, that we would be receptive to your message. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would understand what you would have for us, so that we would turn to you in renewed faith, turn to you in repentance, turn to you in love, knowing that you are our great Heavenly Father who has saved us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you heard the expression, "not my president"? It's a political expression that became popular about 20 years ago, but its popularity has continued over time. Whenever there's a new president, the opposing political party will at least have some members of that party who will say of that president, "not my president." What does this statement mean? Well, in maybe its most benign sense, it just means my views or my approach to government policy doesn't align with that president. But many times, what it means is that president has no authority over me, he has no power over me, and he is illegitimate. Now, let me translate for you kids what that means. Kids, have you ever said of someone, "You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. You're not in charge of me"? I think we say that even more often when we're kids, when it's our siblings who tell us what to do, isn't it? When they try to tell you what mom and dad want for you, you just can't help it. Being confronted with authority just makes us squirm a little bit. We get defensive. Because we want to have authority over ourselves. Sometimes we're willing to submit. Sometimes we have no choice but to submit. But sometimes we say in our own little way, in our own little circumstances, "not my president." Whenever there is a new authority that presents itself, we're thrust into this situation where we have to answer that question. How am I going to respond to this new authority? That's what's happening here in our text. That's what's happening as the newly anointed king of Israel, David, a teenage shepherd, arrives. His actions immediately demand a response. After all, back in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, which we looked at actually last summer, but as you saw in our text, just happened immediately before what takes place here, he just did the most improbable thing. He defeated the great Philistine champion, the giant Goliath. What are you going to do when someone like that comes along? Because you know then that their power can't come from themselves. Their power can only come from one place, God himself. You know there's something special about him. What are you going to do with that? Well, last week we saw Jonathan, the heir apparent, saw David and said, I submit to you. You deserve to be king, not me. For some of you, that might have been hard to swallow a little bit. Jonathan kind of appears as this ideal character in Scripture to just turn over the reins of rule that were really his by birth to another person. That just feels, I don't know, you feel uncomfortable with that. Maybe you'll relate more to Saul, even though I know when you read Scripture, you don't want to feel like Saul. You don't want to feel like the bad characters of Scripture. But sometimes they are a great way to look into our own hearts, to look into our own experiences, to look into our own perspectives on things. Because when we read Saul's response in our text this morning, I think we can make it a pretty good guess that Saul is saying, not my king, to David. He doesn't get to rule over me. It's a funny thing, though, isn't it? Saul knows his kingdom won't last. How does he know? Well, back in 1 Samuel 15, we read the record of Saul brazenly disobeying God's command, and then God telling him through the prophet Samuel that he will lose his kingdom. When he sees David, I guess it's all just flooding back to him to say, I guess I'm not going to escape that sentence, that I'm going to have to deal with this. But we can also see it from the other side, that there's a cost for Saul to submit to David. Because after all, Saul is the king. He loses something. Jonathan loses a potential something, doesn't he? He isn't king yet, but he will be king. But Saul actually has something to lose here as David comes. Well, let me suggest to you that we face a similar situation. That a little more than 2,000 years ago, a new king arrived on the scene. The promised king, the promised Messiah, David's son, yet David's Lord, Jesus Christ. And as this new King Jesus arrives, he demands a response. What are you going to do now that this king has arrived and has laid ownership over you and everything else? Well, I think we can consider our response to Jesus as we look through the lens of Saul here this morning. I'd like to look at really two things with you. One, I'd like to think, as we think along Saul's lines of thinking, why it is hard to submit to a king, to a new king. And second, I'd like for us to consider, how will we respond to that king? What will my response actually be right here and right now to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's begin by looking at the two things that make it really hard to submit to a new king. First, we can see that when a new king comes, you lose your glory. Let's pick up in our text at the very beginning here. Let's look at the first four verses, starting in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. These women came out to rejoice over David's great victory over the Philistines, to really rejoice with Saul, as the text says. And this should have been a great day of celebration. This enemy of God's people, who seemed insurmountable, was dead. The Philistines, who seemed like this army that they couldn't defeat, had been routed and fled. They were celebrating both champions of Israel, weren't they, in their song? Saul's killed his thousands, and now David's killed his 10,000s. This experience, it almost sounds familiar to me. I'm flashing back to high school. Although I was in neither one of these groups, I'm thinking of the star quarterback walking down the hallway of high school, and a group of girls standing against the wall and kind of talking amongst themselves. Oh, there he goes. Impressive. Wow. And I was never the star athlete in any sort of way, shape, or fashion, but I can imagine how the old star athlete might have felt in that moment, realizing that he was kind of tossed out like yesterday's news. He had no role for them anymore, any purpose for them. But you see, what should have been a great day for rejoicing, for Saul, it becomes a dark day. Because he's feeling passed over. He's hearing the joyful song of the women and not getting joy from it. Getting frustration, jealousy. The battle against Goliath should have been his victory. But it wasn't. He wasn't up to the challenge. He wasn't up to the task. David won. And now Saul can't even enjoy that. You see, Saul wants the glory for himself. Perhaps that's what he thinks is going to keep him in the throne. Keep him on the throne. Perhaps he thinks that if he can build up such a reputation that despite what God has said, it won't come true. It won't happen. Perhaps he thinks that even if he does have to lose the throne, he's going to build up such a resume that he'll never be forgotten in Israel. They'll say, oh, what a shame it was that Saul lost his kingdom because he was a powerful king. Look at all he accomplished. You see, I think that's something that we can relate to, isn't it? I think we can all relate to what it feels like when there is something that we want to hang our hat on in our lives, something that we can say, that makes me distinctive. And I think we can also remember what it feels like to lose that. Maybe you were that kid who was the smartest kid in class. But then a new family moved into town. There was another kid who was a little bit smarter than you. Maybe you were the greatest basketball player in your junior high school. But when you got up into high school, you didn't even make the team. Maybe you were on track for promotion in your company. And then they went in for an outside hire who was younger than you, better than you, hungrier than you, and you ended up working for them. You know, pastors aren't immune from this either. I've yet to meet a man in ministry who doesn't struggle in some way with comparing his own gifts with those of another pastor. Oh, I wish I could preach like he could. Oh man, he is such a wise counselor. Deep down, I think we all want to feel like we have something to offer, something that makes us important, makes us special. And I think all this exposes for us a bigger problem, doesn't it? That deep down, we know there's something wrong with us. Deep down, we know that there is something about us which just isn't quite right. That if we can prove ourselves through our accomplishments, that we can ignore that nagging feeling of brokenness. We can ignore that nagging feeling that things aren't as they should be. Do you see it in yourself? When you slow down and you really take account of yourself? Do you feel a deep unrest? Do you see an ugliness within you? Sometimes that ugliness can overflow into things you do or say, but a lot of times it's just contained up here, but you see those thoughts. You see the things you think. As readers of Scripture, you know what this problem is called. Sin. Disobeying God. This fallenness, this desire to indulge ourselves instead of honor the one who made us. And ever since our first parents sinned back in the garden, we have all been broken like this, unable to give God the worship and obedience that he deserves and that we were made for. And since we feel like we're so broken, we do everything in our power to try to prove that that's not true, that we're really not that broken. that we really don't need any help. For some of us, it looks like pursuing success and wealth in the world. For some of us, it looks like having a family which is just so perfect. Or at least what you're able to portray to the world around you looks so perfect. And oftentimes for religious people, it looks like attempting to obey God so that he'll accept me. Thinking that if I haven't lived the way that God would have me live, then he wants nothing to do with me. There's a danger in all this, though. There's a danger in trying to live this way. It's the danger that Saul found out. The danger is this. If you are living by your glory, then you will die by your failures. If you are living by your glory, then you will die by your failures. We're like children building up these wooden block towers, and then something goes wrong, and it just gets knocked right over. Just crushed to the ground. Your success and your wealth don't last forever. Your perfect family will endure hardships and struggles and suffering. And maybe you know that acutely for yourself and your own family. And as much as you try to obey God to prove that you are worthy of his love, you will sin. What are we going to do with that? You see, as long as we are pursuing our own glory, we are going to be stuck. We're going to be trapped. But when this new king comes, he takes the spotlight off of us, and it shines on him. We see his glory in stark relief and not our own. And we see that his glory is far greater than whatever we could achieve. Saul saw that, didn't he? What was a king of Israel meant to do? Well, chiefly just two things. One, lead Israel against the enemies of Israel. And two, lead Israel to their God. That's basically it. And Saul has recently shown himself unable to do either one. He couldn't defeat Goliath. And he did not lead them in right worship of God. He actually led them in false worship of God, which is why he lost the kingdom. Saul's glory isn't good enough. And he could see it in David. David, the teenage shepherd who could kill Goliath. The one whom the Lord was with. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus comes, he exposes our glories for what they really are. He exposes the fact that we really haven't achieved as much as we'd like to, that all our achievements are temporary, that we're living a life of, what have you done for me lately? When does the problem start up? When is the flaw exposed? When is my next sin committed? You see, when Jesus comes, he exposes us in our weakness and our frailty, and he exposes the fact that if we're going to rest on our glory, we will never be good enough, let alone for this world, but before the holy God. And Jesus offers us two responses in that. You can either be hardened, double down on pursuing your own glory, and ignore what he has to say. That's what we see oftentimes the Pharisees do as we read through the Gospels. Or you can see how exhausted you are by trying to make yourself good enough for God's standards. And you can hear Jesus when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That he says, you who cannot be good enough can be credited with my glory as you come to me. We can't help it though. When the new king comes, his glory will eclipse our glory. What will we do? Will we fight to preserve our own glory? Or will we turn to the king to live in his glory? What's the first problem that we see Saul has to face when a new king comes. It's the problem that we see that we have to face when the Lord Jesus comes. But the second is that we will lose our kingdom. Notice again Saul's response to the women's song. Let's look specifically at verses 8 and 9. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Notice what Saul can immediately recognize about David. David will probably take his kingdom. Did Saul know? Maybe. Maybe he's just speaking better than he thought. But certainly Saul feared that he would lose his kingdom. It's a natural fear. Saul is at the top of the heap. Saul is expected to be this king who defeats Israel's enemies, who leads them in worship of God. He can't do that. This other guy can do it much better. Maybe his rule really is in jeopardy. Maybe he really has pretty far to fall from king to just an ordinary citizen. But he didn't want to lose his place of prestige and power. I know that's something that we can all relate to. I know we don't want to give up the authority in our lives. The thought occurred to me the other night as I was holding my daughter. We swaddle her up at night, I guess because you're supposed to. I'm supposed to help them sleep somehow. They feel comforted to have their arms bound at their side like a little loaf of bread. And I thought to myself, she's completely powerless. I mean, she's always completely powerless, I suppose, before me, but it feels so much more so when she's swallowed up like that. She can't move her arms. She can't stop anything. She couldn't push me away. She couldn't brace herself if she were to fall. She is totally under my power. And I thought to myself, how terrible it would be. I almost could have a nightmare about it, to be a grown man and be swaddled. Can you imagine how powerless you would feel if you could not move at all? Your legs and your arms are bound together and you are just trapped. You're stuck. You fall over, you could not get up. Maybe you could use your tongue to roll yourself over or something. I don't know. But you're stuck. You're powerless. You're weak. Does that not sound miserable to you? Does that not sound awful? I think that's just a small picture, a small microcosm of what it looks like to be powerless. To feel like you're not in control anymore. And we don't like that. We don't want that. That's a very natural thing. There's a book on evangelism that I really like. And in it, the author talks about how he has these conversations with atheists. And oftentimes, a question that he will ask in the middle of sharing the gospel with them is, do you want all of this to be true? Do you want there to be a sovereign God who made you, that you have sinned against, and that he has sent his son to deliver you from that sin? Do you want all that to be true? And he says he often gets very honest answers from the people he speaks to. They say, no, I don't want that to be true. I mean, he just told them the good news of the gospel. There's this God who saves you. Why don't they want it to be true? Because I don't want there to be an authority over me. I want to be the boss. I want to be in charge. I think we can relate to that a little bit. I think that there is something about that that we can get, that we can understand. Because I think oftentimes as Christians, we want there to be a king over us until he wants us to do something that we don't want to do. Until what Christ expects of us, until the work that he's doing in us to conform us more and more after himself, until it crosses the line, until it demands something of us that feels uncomfortable. As Pastor Rogers preached last week, he alluded to one of the parables that Jesus told about the treasure hidden in the field and the man who sold everything to purchase that treasure in the field because it was so valuable to him. And Pastor Rogers made the application. For us, do we see knowing God, having a relationship with our Lord and Savior as more valuable than anything else? Would you give up anything for that? And I have to say, as I sat out here and heard him say that, I felt deeply convicted by that because I said to myself, no, there are things I don't want to give up. Maybe that's true for you. It's very easy when it's in the abstract. It's very easy when it's in the hypothetical to say, oh yes, whatever God asks of me, I'll give that to him. But in the reality of the moment, in the reality of the loss, that's hard to do. That's hard for any of us to do, I think. But you see, we do have a problem in all of this. As much as we want to be rulers of our own lives, our own little kingdoms of who we are, the problem is that we're bad rulers. We don't really know what's good for us oftentimes. Kids, if you could have your ideal dinner, what would it be? McDonald's, cookies, an entire 12-pack of Coke? I don't know. A tub of ice cream? Let's just put it this way. Whatever your ideal dinner is probably ends with you feeling very bad. And I'll let you in on a little secret. For most adults, our ideal dinner is not dissimilar from that. It's just it hurts us a lot more when we eat like that. You see, we don't really know what's good for us. So often, we pursue things that are harmful for us. We're not that wise. Oftentimes, too, the reason why we want to be rulers over our own lives is because we want control over our own lives. We don't want to feel like we're not in charge of everything that's happening to us. Have you ever felt that way before? I know I have. I hate that feeling. If you're like me, you try to then cling more tightly to the few things you can control just to feel like your life's not totally spiraling away. But we don't have that much control. In a moment, your life is out of your hands, out of anything you can do. We're not really good rulers because we can't really take care of ourselves like we need to or like we'd like to. Instead of fearing the new king's rule, we really ought to see it as a source of relief. Because the new king is much better at performing this job of being a king than we are. It was certainly true for Saul. David is objectively a better king than Saul. Period. You see them in these last few passages too. David's introduced to us in 1 Samuel 16 as he's anointed by Samuel. We hear of him again in 17 as he faces Goliath. Hear of him again as he then goes to spend time with Saul in his home to provide relief, to play music for him. You know, all these things, I mean, David sounds calm and cool and collected. He's tough and bold when he needs to be. You read Saul and he sounds crazy. He sounds like he's a mess. It's obvious, the scripture is telling us, Saul is a bad king. David is a good king. You would think that Saul would want that. Who wouldn't want to be ruled by a good king? Well, the same is true of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, he is announcing that he is the king. He's a king over all things, and he's a better king than you. He's wiser than you. He's more powerful than you. He's more compassionate than you. He can defeat all of his and our enemies. He really can do that. So what do we do as we encounter a king like that? Do we ally ourselves with that king by submitting to him? Or do we say, no, I don't really want a king like that. I want to do a terrible job of ruling over my own life. Thank you very much. When we're faced with those moments, when the king calls us to an obedience that feels uncomfortable, do we say, yes, you are the king of this much of my life, but this bit over here, not yet? Oftentimes we do. So when the new king arrives, he takes rule over all kingdoms. Will you resist in rebellion or will you submit to that king? These are the hardships that Saul realizes as he sees King David. These are the hard things that we realize as we see the King Jesus. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how will we respond? How will we respond when the new king comes, who, compared to him, we lose our glory and we lose our kingdom? Well, let's look briefly at Saul's response to King David. Look with me at verses 10 through 12 in our passage. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. What is Saul's response to David? We might consider it to be a pretty extreme reaction, wouldn't we? He tries to kill David, doesn't he? Tries to stick him with his spear. And I like that we get Saul's thought there right as he's doing it, because it makes it clear that this is not Saul is being possessed by some spirit which is forcing him to do this. Saul is trying to kill David because Saul wants to kill David. That's Saul's response to the king. "I want to kill David." But I don't think that's the end of the story of why Saul is doing such a thing. I think the truth for us comes out in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. At the end of the day, Saul had lost the Lord, and Saul was angry with the Lord. Saul hurls a spear at David to kill him because Saul cannot kill God with a spear. You see, Saul is an enemy of God at this point. God is Saul's enemy. It's crazy to think about, isn't it? That the man who had been king of Israel is now an enemy of God. And he sees God in just the same kind of way. But our passage makes that clear to us. I mean, look at what we see in these verses. In verse 10, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. That might feel a little uncomfortable to hear, and in fact, some translations use the words that are translated as harmful a little more literally to say an evil spirit. You might wonder how God could send a harmful spirit to Saul and still be a good God. But you see, God is perfectly sovereign. He's sovereign over the good that befalls us as well as the calamities. You might remember as you read Job that Satan, who came to afflict Job, did so with God's permission. That feels uncomfortable, but let me assure you, that's the better way. Because you don't want to live in a world where Satan has free run to do whatever he wants. I can assure you of that. But I would say that God is sending this spirit upon Saul because Saul is God's enemy and he is afflicting his enemy. Why would he do this? Why would he send this spirit upon Saul? Well, I think one reason that God sends a spirit upon Saul, a harmful spirit, is to debilitate him. He is restraining Saul's evil so Saul cannot do all the bad things that he wants to do. And we see that really in other places of this story between Saul and David. If you just look over in chapter 19, Saul is in hot pursuit of David. He wants to kill David. What happens? God sends a spirit upon Saul, who basically makes Saul fall to the ground prophesying. God is restraining Saul's ability to kill his king. I think also in this, what we see is to show Saul that he's in trouble. It's one thing to have an external enemy, an enemy like Goliath, who stands up upon this ridge taunting Israel and Israel's God. It's something else when your enemy can strike your soul, that you can have no relief from him. I think God is trying to show Saul, you are in trouble because you are not right with your maker. And yet even in all of this, God shows incredible patience with Saul. an incredible grace towards Saul. And interestingly enough, do you know how he shows this grace towards Saul? Through the king. Why did David live in Saul's household? Why did he spend time there? Do you know? It was because of David's playing of music, reading the poetry that he writes. That gave relief to Saul from this evil spirit. God's king gives relief to this man. Even more than that, David is a picture of God's patience with Saul, is he not? How many times did Saul try to stab David with a spear in our passage today? Twice, right? You've heard the expression, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. David was there twice. That's incredible patience, isn't it? It shows something of the grace that God had for Saul to provide such a king to him. A king with forbearance. A king who does not seek to wipe Saul off the face of the earth, as God certainly could, but a king to provide relief. A king to be the champion that Saul could not be. David killing Goliath was just the tip of the iceberg. He begins to lead Saul's armies, as we see towards the end of our passage, and he has success wherever he goes. And he brings that sweet relief through the music. Saul's response towards David was ugly. Sometimes when I read through these characters of Scripture, these men and women who lived in time and space, in history, I like to speculate. I wonder if they were saved. Do you ever do that as well? Sometimes we aren't really given a clear picture to know the answer to that question. Other times we are. It seems fairly clear that Saul died under God's condemnation, that Saul will suffer under God's eternal judgment. Sometimes then I also wonder, could Saul have been saved? And maybe a better way to ask that question is, what would it look like for Saul to have been saved? I think the answer is very obvious in our text. If Saul had submitted to this new king, if Saul had said to David, you are the true and better king. I tried. I failed. It's not for me to be king. It's for you to be king. I think that's what redemption would have looked like in Saul's life. But instead, Saul chose to lose the Lord, to hate the Lord, and to hate the Lord's anointed. Well, that's Saul's response. What's our response to the Lord? What's our response when we see that Jesus Christ's glory far outranks our own? That all the things that we're doing to try to prove our worth and value are nothing compared to what Christ does to give us worth and value as children of the Most High God. Or what do we do when we recognize that this king is calling us to live a life that is consistently in submission to him? Consistently is giving him honor and glory. How do we respond to that? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus could come and crush us, but instead, just as with David to Saul, God sent the Lord Jesus graciously to us. God sent the Lord Jesus to us to take those who are rebels, those who are slow to turn to him, and to welcome us in, to extend grace and mercy to us, to deliver us from our enemies, from sin, death, and the devil, to deliver us from the sin that dwells within here so that we might turn to him, to give us sweet relief and comfort as we face the afflictions of this life. That's what the Lord Jesus offers to us, to quiet us by his love, to exult over us with loud singing. That's what Zephaniah 3:17 says. You see, this King Jesus comes to us graciously, giving us not what we deserve as sinners, enemies of God, but treats us like brothers and sisters, holding out the hand of fellowship, not the hand of condemnation. If you're here today and you are not a believer, this is a hard thing for you to wrestle with. How will you receive this King? But I know many of you here are believers. And this is a message for us as well. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling before the Lord, feeling that you just cannot measure up to Him, feeling like He is always upset with you, angry with you, out to get you, this is relief from that. To know that as you trust in the Lord Jesus, God sees Him in His glory, not you and your failures. You see, brothers and sisters, we have a King, a new King, who rules over us in perfect glory, who rules over the kingdom in a way that we never could, because He does so in love for us. Because He loves us, as He demonstrated to us by laying down His life for us on the cross. That's the King who comes for us. So we can ask the question, perhaps, that we started with. Will the Lord Jesus be your King? Or will you say, not my King? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we can see in light of the Lord Jesus that we are bad kings. We're bad rulers. We have made a mess of our lives. From lacking wisdom, from lacking power, and most of all from our sin. And yet how gracious You are to us. To send us a King, the Lord Jesus, who came not to condemn us, but to deliver us from our sins. Who can do battle with all of our enemies, especially that sin which dwells in our hearts. That's the King that we need. Lord God, as You have shown us grace by sending the Lord Jesus, continue to show us grace by each day subduing us to Him, that we might love You more. God, we only do so because You first loved us. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, our great King. Amen.